Turn in your Bibles tonight, please, to Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. And your outline has the whole chapter outlined. We're not going to make it all the way through the whole chapter, but through the, I think I left my outline somewhere. But anyway, only through a couple of the subpoints on the second point. So the last two points we'll come back to next week. We may say some things about verses 10 through the end of the chapter in passing tonight, but we won't rush that. And also, interest of time, we won't try to pack too much in as well. What a wonderful chapter. Genesis 13, 1 through, we'll just read through verse 9, as far as we'll go this evening. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Abraham was very rich in the livestock and silver and gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called out the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. The land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing tonight. God, we thank you for your whole word. And we thank you that tucked away in passages that we can read through many times, maybe in devotions or consecutive readings, that when we stop and we look at them intently, we see wonderful nuggets of truth and application that perhaps we didn't even know were there. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would break open the text to us, give us minds to understand, hearts to be warmed to the truth, and Lord, may we be changed tonight in the preaching of the Holy Word. May it prepare us even for the table as we partake. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Our experience as believers can have very wild extremes to it. Would you agree with that? One moment we're thinking, acting, and talking like people of strong faith, filled with spiritual understanding, and just a short time later, we do something stupid. That's the total contradiction of it. The classic example, of course, of this is Peter. One moment, he's making that great confession of faith, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for the flesh and blood's not revealed it to you. My Father's in heaven." I mean, that was a shining moment for Peter. And then in the next breath almost, he begins to try to detour Jesus from the cross to the point that Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." So he goes from being an instrument of the Holy Spirit to make this great confession to being an instrument in the hands of the devil. Those are wild extremes, ups and downs in the Christian life. Like that, we know them. But because the Lord is committed to our sanctification, thankfully, there is a growth process. And if you were to sort of chart our experience as Christians, it would be a steady incline up the graph, but with dips and jumps in it. Would you say that's been your experience? You've made progress, but it's been 3 steps up and 2 steps back, 5 steps up, 10 steps back, and so on. It's kind of a wild ride. And we see that as well in the life of Abraham. He was a man of faith who trusted God. But as we read Moses' account of him in Genesis, his life was a wild ride. Up and down. Back and forth. His story begins in Genesis 12 with him taking an amazing step of faith. He leaves his countrymen. He leaves, not even knowing where he's going, based on the naked promise and word of God. That's faith. That's trusting God. But then the first test of his faith comes, and what happens? He fails it. He fails his first major test. We looked at that last time, a few weeks ago, that when he was driven down, as it were, down into Egypt during the time of famine in the land, he decides that if the Lord's promise of a seed in the land is going to come to fulfillment, he's going to have to help God out by telling a lie. He's going to have to take matters in his own hands to preserve his life so that God's promise about the land will come to pass. Now, thankfully, the Lord intervenes and saves him from his folly. But, folks, he actually fails the first test of his faith. However, in the very next account here in Genesis 13, we receive more proof, more convincing testimony that Abraham's faith was not a flash in the pan. He's not a temporary believer whose faith fizzles before the finish. He's the real deal. And I believe that what we have here in Genesis 13, at least partially, is the second major test of Abraham's faith. And he actually passes this test with flying colors. Now, don't get too excited. The best way not to be disappointed is to keep your expectations low. Because there will be more dips on the chart of Abraham's faith. Right when you think he's flying high, he runs out of gas and he comes back down to earth. But remember what I told you last time. As we make our way through this historical account of Abraham, we're witnessing him growing in faith. He's learning. He's maturing through these circumstances until he gets to that place in chapter 22 where he's such a strong man of faith and trust in God that he's ready to offer up his son Isaac in sacrifice, no questions asked. And again, he didn't get there overnight. He grew, and we see the growth process in these pages of Scripture. And as I told you when we began this study, he's the prototype of faith in Scripture. And we're his children as believers. He's set forth in Scripture as the pattern of true believers, which means as we study this man, we're learning how to grow in faith. And we're learning how to grow in faith from both Abraham's positive examples and his negative examples. What do we learn from his negative examples? Don't do that. That's not faith. That's unbelief. And from his positive examples, we learn what it looks like to trust God. Now, this second test of Abraham's faith is one you might not expect. The second test of his faith is about resolving conflict. A conflict arises, and Abraham resolves that conflict by acting in faith. Now, that's an interesting thought. Now, one I don't know that I've ever really thought about until I come to this passage. That's the benefit of consecutive expository preaching. You've got to figure out how you're going to preach this bad boy when you come to it. And you know, lo and behold, you learn something when you do it. I think that's the point. So I don't know that I've ever really thought about it in this way, at least, in this depth, until I studied this passage. And it's this. The way a believer goes about resolving conflict is a test of his or her faith. The way you resolve conflict is a test of your trust in God. Conflict and strife, conflict is a regular part of life in this fallen world. You put two people together and let them be in close proximity to one another for a period of time, and sure enough, it is inevitable. You're going to have conflict, or at least the potential of it. Something's going to come up, and there's the real potential of that thing going kaboom. We face conflict of some kind, or at least the potential of it, pretty much almost every day of our lives. In our marriages, with our children, at work, in our neighborhoods, in the church, It's not heaven yet. Conflict arises in the church. And so I want to approach our study tonight realizing that what we learn from this passage is that every time we face a conflict, in some sense, it is a test of our faith. The quality and maturity and stability of our faith is put to the test in the midst of conflict. So this is a very practical passage of Scripture. You can't get any more practical than this. This is feeding sheep right where sheep live. Now, unless some of you are free of conflict, I'd like to know what you're doing to do that. And maybe you're just living by yourself. But even then, it'll find you. So I've entitled the message, Resolving Conflict by Faith. As one commentator put, I believe, Faith's Solution to Strife. And I'm just giving it this title, Resolving Conflict by Faith. So I draw your attention to two things in the passage tonight. First of all, look with me at the strife. The strife. Now, you're on a long, several days trip with your spouse and a van full of children, luggage stuffed into every nook and cranny. What can you almost guarantee is going to happen? Frustration, which turns into some kind of conflict. Mama, he's touching me. She's on my side. Right? And of course, as a couple, you're getting along great. Nothing's happening between you two. That spills over into the front seat as well. And mostly that's due to the fact that you have a lot of people packed into a small, tight space for an extended period of time. You get that many people together, that close, for that length of time, and heads will butt. But once you arrive at your destination, isn't it amazing? The new lease you get on life. You're able to spread out and go your separate ways, and everything is much better. Maybe you have people in your life that you love and appreciate, but the reason you still have that relationship is because of the distance between you. You don't see each other a lot, and you don't talk to each other a lot. And I don't know how good of a relationship that really is. But you know what I'm talking about. That's life. That's sort of what happens here. Notice with me the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord. I'm not going to reread it, but you saw it when I read it in verses 1 to 6. That the Lord had blessed Abraham materially to the point that Moses says he's rich. He was rich. He was well off. And though we're not told that his nephew Lot was rich, we gather from what we read that he too was blessed of the Lord in a temporal and material way. He had a lot of stuff. Now, just an aside, folks, one thing you can learn from this passage is, though, that Scripture warns against the dangers of and snares of material wealth, it's possible to be rich according to this world's standards and still be a man or woman strong in faith. Riches are not necessarily a hindrance to persevering in the faith. As one has said, you know, being rich won't make you happy. Being poor will not either. There's nothing wrong with riches in and of itself. Great wealth is not an automatic sign that a person has wrong priorities. And it's not a clear indication that there's some moral compromise. And we got to be careful that we don't judge people like that. Well, you're making just pennies and they're making lots of money and that's because whatever. So being poor is somehow a sign of being loved of God and being righteous. That's nonsense. As we're about to see in a few minutes, a person may be very rich and yet be more generous than he is rich. The reality is a poor person can be eaten up with selfishness and covetousness. But the point is here is that it was the rich blessing of the Lord that occasioned this strife. There was so much material blessing from the Lord in terms of their herds and so forth that there was not enough room where they were located in Canaan at the time to sustain both of them. Lot and Abraham and the herdsmen and all that they had just couldn't be contained in that one place. And this led to the battle over the land. We read in verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Now note that the conflict didn't start with Abraham and Lot. At least it wasn't between them. At least it didn't begin there. It began between the men who were managing their herds. Now we're not told exactly what the nature of the conflict was. I imagine it had something to do with how much space each herd would receive and who would get what part of the land and where they would put the cattle and so on and stuff like that. And it may be that we're told about the Canaanite and so forth dwelling in the land, but that might be a note to say that they didn't just have limitless options as to where they could go to resolve this conflict. They didn't just have open land everywhere. It was a land in which these other people were dwelling, which may have complicated the issue. Now, even though the conflict did not begin with Abraham and Lot, it did threaten their relationship. We can pick that up from the text. And as we're about to see, it either did become a conflict between them, or it could have, or was about to. And what I want to do in the rest of the time this evening is I want to focus on how Abraham resolved this conflict by faith. And to learn from his example how we are to do the same. So let's look together at the solution. Now we're trying, listen, what's the task? We're going to learn how to resolve conflict by faith. You with me? So we're looking at the solution. Now, all right, class, listen. I want you to help me answer this question. What should be your chief concern when a conflict begins to arise between you and another person? God's glory, the truth of God. Now, of course, the chief concern is that we glorify God in the conflict, right? But I'm talking about the chief concern with reference to the other person. Now, what should be the chief concern if we can accomplish this without compromising righteousness? Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible. Sometimes it's not possible, because in certain situations, righteousness demands that we do or say things that will actually make matters worse. But when possible, we are to always opt for that course of action which will bring about and preserve peace, if it's possible. Would you agree with that? That's the main concern, given the fact it's God's glory. We're not going to violate righteousness. We can't do something that's going to harm the other person, even if it brings peace. That's being selfish. But if possible, if there's a way to do it righteously, we want peace with the other person. Now notice how this comes out in the passage in verse 8 as we consider the concern of faith. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." Abraham says, "Look, Lot, I don't want there to be bad blood between us. I don't want strife at all. I choose peace." He's choosing peace. He's opting for peace. That is his chief concern with respect to Lot. Now, folks, I don't think we're seeing here something of Abraham's natural temperament. That he's just the kind of guy that doesn't like confrontation and he chooses flight over fight. Now, there are people like that, including unbelievers. But since Abraham, as a man of faith, is our theme in these pages of Scripture, we should see this as an expression of his trust in God. That it's an expression of the character of one who is a true believer in Jehovah in the gospel. As an expression of his faith, Abraham's priority in this conflict is to do whatever needs to be done within the boundaries of righteousness to preserve his relationship to Lot. And therefore, brethren, what we have on display here is one of the chief characteristics of a true believer. When our Lord is describing the characteristics of those who are members of His kingdom, He says in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." In other words, they and they alone shall be called the sons of God. How do you know you're dealing with a child of God? He is characterized by this. He or she is a peacemaker. One of the major characteristics of the born-again child of God whose heart is filled with faith is he does what we're commanded to do in Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men. And if I remember correctly, that pursue there is the standard word for persecute in the New Testament. The picture of hunting down that peace and not being satisfied until you've got that peace. Now, have you ever known someone that it seems like they're almost always embroiled in some kind of conflict with somebody? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just like, that's just their life. I mean, every time you turn around, they're in conflict with a person. But no matter how much they seem to complain, do you ever get the feeling that they actually kind of enjoy it? They thrive on it. They would be lost. You got a feeling that what would make them miserable if something wasn't going on. They wouldn't know what to do with themselves. Now, we kind of chuckle at that because we've probably all known people like that, or to our shame, maybe we used to be like that. But I have a real concern for someone who professes to be a true believer who lives in continual conflict with other people. Now, look, we all have conflict at times, some of us more than others based on various factors. Some of you say, "I'm just a conflict magnet. I try to hide from it. It comes." But I'm talking about that person who has a hair trigger in the heart. That all you have to do is just barely blow the trumpet and they're ready to go to war. That's not a good sign. Folks, and that's not just a matter of personality and native temperament. That person says, "Well, that's just the way I came out of mama's womb. I came out of mama's womb one step away from a stroke. I just see red and I charge. That's just who I am. Whatever's in my mind comes out my mouth." Folks, the heart that's been renewed by grace and filled with faith loves peace with other people. And it pursues peace when possible. So the first thing we need to do is, as those who profess to be believers, is to ask ourselves this question, based on the fact that if we're children of Abraham, we walk with God as Abraham walked, we have to ask ourselves this question: am I one who ordinarily seeks to establish and maintain peace with other people? Or am I ordinarily the one who chooses to get into it and start slugging away? That's a searching question. And I want you to think about it, because the answer to that reveals the presence or absence of saving faith. Abraham, as the prototype of saving faith, shows us the priority that the true believer places on being at peace with others. Yet, at the same time, a true believer may have some deeply ingrained patterns of responding to conflict in ungodly, unbelieving ways that make matters worse. Because of natural temperament, I'll give it that. We have to give them that. Upbringing, influences, and examples. A true believer may have learned all of the wrong ways to handle the conflict. Do you think this can happen? Here's a true believer that loves peace, wants peace, but they grew up in a home that did not pursue peace. And so they don't really know how to do it. Do you think that happens? They learned all the wrong way, so they've got a new heart, they love God, but folks, they need to be taught how it works. In fact, all of us as believers, to some degree, because of our indwelling corruption, have a measure of habitual ways that we respond wrongly to conflict. And though we're all true believers like Abraham, loving and being committed to peace, we need to grow in this and we need to learn how to resolve conflict biblically. In fact, we're doing that in one of our Sunday school classes. Now, in that vein of thought, before we go any further, I want to point out one fundamental lesson of godly conflict resolution that leaps off this page. Write this down if you have to remember it. Here's the principle, before we go any further, I want you to see in the passage. The preservation of the relationship matters more than who wins. The preservation of the relationship matters more than who wins. Notice again what Abraham says to Lot in verse 8. Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. What's Abraham saying? Hey man, listen. What matters most to me is not who gets what parcel of land. What matters most to me is not if you get more than I get. If I end up with less, that's not the issue. What he's saying to Lot also is this. What matters most to me is not making sure that the resolution to this thing is fair and equal. What matters most to me, Lot, is you. Us. Our relationship. I'm going to say it again. Here's the principle. The preservation of the relationship matters more than who wins. That's one thing I like about the class we're doing, the DVDs on resolving everyday conflict. The guy said right up front in the DVDs, this is not going to be focused on teaching you how to resolve all the issues. The focus is going to be on preserving the relationship and staying together. Now, resolving issues is important, but I think he's right. Sometimes I want to learn how to resolve each specific kind of issue when at the very heart of it is the preservation of the relationship. Put that one principle into practice and watch conflict decrease in your life. And watch it get more quickly resolved. But that's easier said than done, right? Here's the thing about conflict. You know this is true. You get drawn into it so quickly that it's almost as though you're into it before you even know what's hit you. You ever had that happen in marriage? Now I know you got perfect marriages. Let me tell you what happens in mine, right? You know what happens, right? 20 minutes into it, you feel stupid what you're arguing over. You just get sucked into it. And maybe some of you, by the time you get to the end of the argument, you don't even remember what it was that sparked the thing to start with. We just get sucked into it. Now, it's not really the case that we get drawn in before we really know what's going on, but it just happens that fast. And what happens is you can learn a principle of conflict resolution like the one I've given you, preserving the relationship being more important than who wins, and you can commit yourself tonight. You can go, that's what I'm going to do. Well, if we get into it tonight on the way home, then I'm going to put that principle into practice. But then the conflict arises, you roll down the window and chunk the principal out into the ditch. And you put your dukes up and you say what? I'm going to win. I'll stand my ground. See, it's one thing to know the principle and be committed to it. It's another thing to know how to implement the principle. You ever felt that way? Like, I know what the principle is, but if you would just teach me how to actually put that bad boy into practice, I could actually get somewhere. You ever feel like that? Listen, you implement that principle fundamentally by faith. Let me show you how that comes out in the text as we give our attention, lastly tonight, to the choice of faith. We'll open this up and we won't go any further. The choice of faith. Listen to what Abraham says to Lot in verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if to the right, then I'll go to the left. Now, is it just me, or do you think that Abraham is being extremely gracious and generous? Look, Lot. Look at the land that's available. You go first. We won't even flip a quarter. Wherever you choose what you want, whatever it is, I'll let you have it. I won't fight you for it. I'm more than glad to let you take it. And then whatever you choose, I won't even go there. I will choose from whatever's left over. Now that is selfless, isn't it? That's extremely gracious and generous. Some have called it magnanimous. That's a spirit of generosity. But as magnanimous as Abraham is being toward Lot here, there's actually something deeper to this than generosity. There's something greater that's going on here. Folks, this is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. Now, this is where you have to keep the whole picture in view, because you can miss the forest because of the trees. The big picture is that the Lord has promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, not to Lot. He will inherit this land, at least through his descendants. But interestingly, Abraham doesn't pull that card out, which I would be tempted to do in my best moment, right? What would I be tempted to do? You might be tempted. Wait a minute, buddy. Talking to Lot. Wait a minute, buddy. You're not the one who received the promise about this land. God said that to me. It's going to be mine. Therefore, it is only right and proper that I get to choose first. Or he could have said, you don't get a choice. You have no promise about this land. I'll tell you where to go. Or at least he could have tried that. Now, let's be honest. How many of us would that be our, even if we don't say it, that's the reflex reaction of our hearts? You with me? Or are you done sanctified past that point? You understand what I'm saying? That's what he could have said. But Abraham doesn't do that. He's selfless and generous and says, you choose. And I think that commentators are right on the money when they describe that as an act of faith. How is it an act of faith? It was an act of faith because based on the Lord's promise, Abraham was confident that he would inherit this land regardless of what other men do. He was confident that he would inherit this land regardless of what other men do. Or in this case, he knew it would be his no matter what choice Lot made. Now, the text doesn't come right out and say that. So why would I and other commentators make that point? We have to look at this in light of what's just happened in Egypt. Don't let the chapter division throw you. Remember what happened there. Abraham made a moral compromise and told a lie because he feared if he didn't, the Egyptians would kill him to have his wife Sarah. And we can reason from that. I think people are right who reason from that, that he reasoned that if that happened, then the Lord's promise concerning the land would come to nothing. There can't be any seed if Abraham's dead. So what does Abraham do? He takes matters into his own hands sinfully to make sure the promise is fulfilled. Remember that? Terrible mistake. Folks, what we're seeing here in chapter 13 is that Abraham has grown in his faith. He has learned his lesson, at least temporarily. This time, he doesn't take matters in his own hands sinfully. He doesn't manipulate Lot. He doesn't scheme. He doesn't act selfishly as he did before in order to save the promise from failing. He's learned he doesn't need to do that. You understand the flow here? As one commentator wrote, what a change from the calculating, self-serving schemer that he was in Egypt. In Egypt, he had trusted nothing but his own shrewdness. Now Abraham is so remarkably different. He takes no thought of tomorrow. The contrast between the two narratives could not be more defined. In the former, Abram was consumed with survival. In the present, he risks all in light of the promise. By faith, listen to this, by faith he understands that the land will be his inheritance no matter what Lot chooses. No matter what is left over, God's promise will come to pass. And folks, it was his faith that liberated him to be selfless and generous to preserve the peace. Am I making sense? You follow? Abraham was willing to give it away because he knew it would be given to him. Not by Lot, not by man, but by God. Listen to another commentator. Speaking of Abraham, he was unselfish and magnanimous because he trusted the promises of God. He had learned that it was not to be his own plan or power that he would come into his position. He had learned that it was not to be his own plan or power that he would come into his possession, not by jealously guarding what he thought was his. Now listen to this statement. This is awesome. God would give it to him even if he gave it away 100 times. Abram, therefore, had the freedom to act generously, righteously, and mercifully in resolving the dispute. So you see, do you understand the contrast between the two accounts? It was Abraham's confidence in the Lord's promise that enabled him not to fight with Lot. My dear friend, that provides us with a powerful example of how to resolve conflict by faith. Now let me take you deeper into this so you understand how this works in our hearts. Often when a conflict arises between you and another person, it's either because both of you want the same thing and only one of you can have it, or you want different things and those things are opposed. Can't happen at the same time. Or perhaps we could list out other ways conflict is given birth. But whatever form it takes, it's when you have opposing desires. No matter how you work it out in the particulars, there isn't agreement. And it doesn't have to be you have opposing desires for something sinful and righteous. It can be desires for something that are desires for things that are good, but they're in opposition. And there's this realization that comes over you that there's a possibility you might not get what you want or need out of the deal. Now, I'm assuming that we all know that the right and godly thing to do in those situations, when we can do so righteously, is to defer to the other person to keep the peace. Now, I'm not saying let someone bully you. Abraham didn't give him the whole land of Canaan. Right? It wasn't like just this open-ended kind of thing. And Abraham said, I'll go to Egypt to get out of your hair. It didn't go that far. But I think we all know that the godly thing to do when we can do so righteously and it doesn't contribute to the sin of another person in a direct way, is to defer, right? We all know that. And we all know that it is wrong to sin to get what we want. We all know in those cases, before we go into them, that it's wrong to dig in our heels and to act selfishly and to fight till we win. Right? But we get drawn into it and that's where we go so fast. You might even say, Pastor, I know it. I can't tell you how many times that I have confessed my selfish behavior after a conflict to God. How many times I've gone to the person with humility and said, I was acting selfishly. I was acting like a fool. Please forgive me. And you ought to do that. But, Pastor, 5 minutes later, same thing happens, and I go right back to it. Well, I don't help you with that. You've got to go deeper than the selfish behavior. You've got to go to its root. You know what its root is? Unbelief. Unbelief. How is unbelief... the root to selfishness that jealously guards what it needs and wants? One aspect of unbelief is the perspective and heart attitude that says, if I don't fight and win for what I need, If I don't take care of me, if I don't defend me, if I don't make sure that I get what's my right, no one else will. Now, why is that unbelief? It's unbelief, in essence, you're saying that God is not faithful enough and or not strong enough to supply you with what you need. He will not take care of you. He will not defend you. He will not come through and deliver what He's promised to you. Therefore, when conflict arises, you feel you must act and take matters into your own hands. When you take matters in your own hands selfishly and in a jealous way, you're always acting in unbelief. And as we saw back in chapter 12, unbelief protects self, no matter what it might cost someone else. On the other hand, faith is the root that feeds selflessness, that defers to other people to keep peace. How so? Because faith is confidence that God is my source. Faith is the confidence that God is in control of my life, not other people. There is not a human on this earth that controls your destiny. There's not a human on this earth that controls your provision. You see, when you get into a conflict and you feel like you've got to do whatever you need to do to defeat the other person, whether you realize it or not, you've just in your mind given that person too much power. You're saying that that person determines your happiness. You determine my destiny. You determine where I end up in life. You're in control of my life. Now listen closely. When you buy into that lie, it turns you into a manipulator. You have to scheme and sabotage to get that person to do like you want. You will become a controlling person. When you don't trust God, you have to start controlling your environment and everyone around you because you're not trusting God. But you see, faith. I think that makes a person miserable. Because you can't control your environment. You can't control other people. But you see, faith liberates you from that because faith says nothing can stop God's plan for me, nothing can stop God's provision for me. And folks, when that gets deeply rooted in your heart, it turns you into a peaceful person because you live with the quiet confidence that God is your source, force, and course. This is always that. Listen, unbelief in this way, always fighting to win, I've always got to come out on top, never leads to a good place. It never leads to a good place. Now, I'm going to come back next week, I believe, and look at Lot more carefully because we get a preview of Lot and what's going to go on later. But let's just read for a moment what happens to the one who wanted the best out of the deal. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceeding, and sinners against the Lord. Lots of contrast to Abram. He took him up on his offer, and I think commentators are right that he acted selfishly and he chose the best and he won. And because he acted in that fleshly way, he's going to pay the ultimate earthly price for doing so. How many people have you ever known who win all the time, who are happy people? Ever met one? How many people do you know that are always, they've got to get their way no matter what, that end up in a good place in this life? Even believers for that matter. That's the path Lot chose, and it destroyed his family. But if you read, and I'm not going to read it tonight because we'll come back to the text, because I think, again, Lot, this story about Lot is so powerful. As you go on in this text, you'll find that Abraham was promised by God, I'm going to give you the land. He didn't take it for himself. God gave it to him. That's trust. God, I don't have to fight. I can preserve peace. I can defer and be generous. I can even give up that which is mine by right because you're in absolute control. I'll trust you to give it to me your way in your time. Can you imagine living that way? That is confidence. That frees you from jealousy. When other people have things that you want in your life so desperately, you're able to minister to them and love them. You don't have to keep a distance from them because it's too emotional. You don't have to go through this. And I'm not saying you don't wrestle with those things, but you don't have to be overcome by those things. Why? Because God is your provider. I don't have to be in conflict and have these secret problems with people that have things I don't have. Why? Because God is my provider. He'll give me what I want and what I need in His good time, and He'll give me everything that He's promised. And that, folks, makes you a peacemaking person. Does this make sense? And brethren, what's the ultimate? What's the ultimate clear evidence that God will be faithful to His promises? What we're about to partake of tonight. All the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. We have all the hard evidence we need that God will be faithful to us. The blood of His Son, that we don't have to live our lives scheming and manipulating to get somewhere. We've got the promises of God behind us, purchased by the blood of Jesus. And as we come to the table tonight, may that feed our faith in a fresh and powerful way. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your holy Word. We thank You for the practical principles of Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would make us people of greater amounts of faith. Faith that floods our heart. A confidence in You that knows that men do not control Your provision. That men do not control our destinies. That we are Your servants. You lead us. You guide us. You have not ever done us wrong. Forgive us for ever fearing that You would. And we pray, Lord, that that would increase the peaceful way in which we interact with one another. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.